I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 891. If you don't have one, we have a stack of them back on the worship center, or the welcome center, I should say. And please, you can get one now, or before you leave, if you're visiting with us, please take one. We're glad you're here. I grew up in what could rightly be described as a circus atmosphere in church. And lest you think I'm exaggerating for effect, I'd like to give you some examples of some of the things that we did on Sunday mornings in the church service. We had a fellow by the name of Max Palmer come. He was billed as the giant for God. He was an ex-pro boxer. He stood over 7 feet tall. He sat down next to us in the back of the church once. He was a huge man. He would get up and give his testimony, and it was a wonderful testimony. Then we would have Victor Hansen's Bible Birds come. The birds didn't have as good a testimony as Max Palmer. They would answer questions that Victor Hansen would put to them. They would answer questions from the Bible, and they would sing hymns. And you've never heard Amazing Grace until you've heard it sung by a parrot. And then there was Fred Heinbreich, who would parade through our church auditorium dressed in his skydiving outfit. And then before the sermon, he would leave and go get in a little plane. And by the time the church service was over, we would all go out onto our big parking lot where there was a big circle painted. And Fred Heinbreich would jump out of his airplane, a little bitty airplane high overhead, and he would actually guide his parachute and land in that circle there on our parking lot. We had a gospel singing group. They were wonderful singers. We loved to have them come. They were called the Clout Indian Family. And Papa Clout would usually come out dressed head to toe in full Indian chief regalia, including a full headdress that reached almost to the floor. And we had numerous contests to try to boost attendance in Sunday school. All kinds of things, the Hatfields versus the McCoys and things of that nature. But the one that stands out in my mind the most after all these years was the North versus the South. The evening services that Sunday evening, right in the middle of the announcement in the early part of the service, it was set up not too different from this auditorium, although it went back farther. And suddenly, at those back doors back there, they burst open, and I am not making this up. The Confederate Army started bursting in that door. This door burst open back here, and the Union Army came in, full uniforms, brandishing swords, shooting guns with blanks into the air. And they came piling down to the front of the church, facing off with each other, with much hoopla. Then first one group and then the other turned around and saluted a huge portrait of Ulysses S. Grant and then Robert E. Lee that we had hanging on the wall of the auditorium. And then with a repeat of all the bluster they had used coming in, they turned around and marched out of the auditorium. Now there's an important reason why that evening stands out in my mind. I had been dating a girl named Rayanne who came from a quiet congregationalist church. This was the first night I had actually persuaded her to come to a Baptist church and visit my home church. And I want you to know in my heart I kept praying, oh God, please let it just be a normal church service. And about the time the Civil War soldiers burst into the auditorium, I looked over at her and she looked like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. And at one point she looked at me and said, what's a poor congregational girl supposed to think? Now, before I go on with this, I want you to know there is all the difference in the world between the kind of thing like what we're getting ready to do with our ice cream social and the kind of thing I've been describing to you. Ice cream social is like a handshake to the community. And we're going to see in just a moment, one of the things that you want to do with the crowd is feed them. But if we bring the bouncy house in here during the worship service and we start putting the pastor in a dunking booth during the worship service, by the way, that's against my articles of faith, no matter where it takes place, then we've gotten off track somewhere. The reason I bring all this up this morning is because I want to illustrate the kind of lengths that some churches, especially in those days, would go to just to attract a crowd. And I remember the philosophy was sort of verbalized like this: we'll do almost anything as long as it's not illegal or immoral or fattening. Well, take that back. If it's fattening, we'll do that too. To attract a crowd. We'll do almost anything to attract the crowd, and then we'll preach the gospel to them. Now, the motivation was great, to win people to Christ. But in practice, it had us doing some pretty silly and distracting things. Things that you never saw being done in the New Testament by the early church to spread the gospel. In fact, the early church never seemed to set out to draw a crowd. The crowd, when it happened, just seemed to be sort of a side effect to their single-minded devotion to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage before us today, John chapter 6, page 891 in the ESV Bibles, John chapter 6, we can plainly see that Jesus himself was never too impressed with great crowds. And Jesus had four reactions to a crowd that sought him out here in John chapter 4, or rather John chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read, before we're done, this entire chapter to you. So strap in and hang on, we're going to go fast. Chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 6, rather. Now, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is a town on the west side. It was founded during Roman times, named after Tiberius Caesar because, well, they were sucking up to him. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Remember that word, signs. Jesus went on up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. That was about 8 months' salary. A denarii was a day's wages. He said, if we had that much, we couldn't give each of them but a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now remember this next sentence. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, Jesus' first reaction to this crowd is he fed them. He fed them. Now, I would note in passing that twice in this chapter, in verse 11 and verse 23, mention is made of Jesus giving thanks before his meal. In some ways, it is a small thing, but it can be a very definite part of your public testimony when you bow your head for a moment and give thanks to God before you eat a meal, even in public. Can it be embarrassing? Yes. Do it anyway. It honors the Lord. Just don't blow a trumpet in front of you and kneel down on the floor in McDonald's. Just give thanks to God. Now, I want you to know this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle aside from the resurrection of Jesus that was recorded in all four Gospels. And when you compare all four gospel accounts, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. And you find that they contemplated four solutions to try to feed these people. The first solution was send them away and maybe they can forage for themselves. Second solution was maybe we could raise some money and somehow buy some food for them. You see that in verses 5-7. The third solution was we could use what little we have and thus doing leave most of the need unmet. The fourth solution, give what you have to the Savior and leave the rest to Him. That is always the best practice, and this is in the end what they did. Now, there's a resource that many people use for Sunday school lessons and so on. It's called Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and he's great on historical information. The problem is Barclay is a theological liberal, and he just doesn't believe in miracles. And according to him, the explanation here is that there was a cave there and there was a lot of bread stashed in the cave, and the disciples handed the bread out to Jesus and then Jesus passed it out to the crowd, and that's how the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was done. Well, there's nothing in that that would make them say, oh, look at this great sign. He must be the prophet. They might say, boy, that Jesus can sure plan ahead. But it was not a sign. The second thing is, it goes against all four eyewitness accounts, the Gospels. The disciples didn't hand the bread to Jesus. Jesus gave the baskets to the disciples. They went out into the crowd, and as they kept giving it out, it just didn't run out. It was a creative miracle. These crowd of people sought the Lord Jesus, and the first thing He did was feed them. So He fed them. Second thing, he fled them. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And all he would have had to have done is go right back up the slopes that surround the Sea of Galilee, some of these mountains, 1,400 feet in height. The other Gospels tell us specifically that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on without him. And verse 16 says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It would have been about 5 or 6 miles from where they were. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And the way that those mountains are around the Sea of Galilee, when the wind whips up, it can just immediately churn it into a frenzy. Just suddenly. A strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And I love this, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Is your sea churning? Is your boat rocking? Listen for the voice of the Savior, that still small voice sometimes who will say to your heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So first he fed them, and then he fled them. He left them. Now I want you to notice something right off. Jesus deliberately sent his disciples into a storm. In the Old Testament book of Jonah, Jonah the prophet was disobedient, and he ended up in a storm because he disobeyed God. Here the disciples ran into the storm because they obeyed the Lord. The other gospel said he made them get into the boat and go on ahead of him. I also want you to see how the Lord balances our lives. Here in this chapter, there was the miracle and there was the storm. Sometimes we have wonderful answers to prayer and sometimes we have heartbreaking situations. Don't miss the fact that for the disciples, the feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson. The storm was the exam. You remember studying for an exam? You'd think, oh, I know this stuff. Then you get to the exam and you think, what was that I was supposed to know? And the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000, this is great. Look what Jesus did. We can trust Jesus to take care of things. Then they got out into the storm on that boat. And what was it we were supposed to have learned? The storm was the exam. I also want you to see a parallel with Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Earlier in this chapter, the Bible says there was much grass in the place and the men sat down. Jesus had already made them lie down or sit down in the green pastures. Now, when he caught up with the disciples walking on the water, he got into the boat. Now he led them by the still waters. Now, there are an awful lot of people who gravitate toward Jesus for one reason or another. They may or may not be truly converted. They may like to have paintings of Jesus on their walls. They might like to wear a t-shirt with Jesus on the front. They used to like to wear bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? They may wear a little cross or even carry a little image of Jesus like a good luck charm. They may even cry when their favorite country singer sings a gospel song, usually at the end of the concert after spending the entire evening singing about drinking or illicit love affairs in cheap motels. But don't be deceived by that kind of popularity for Jesus among some people, because very few people want to have Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Jesus fled the crowd because he knew what was in their heart. At the end of John chapter 2, the Bible says Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, therefore he would not commit himself to them. Jesus had no illusions about this crowd. He fed them. He had compassion for them, but he fled them because he knew not all of them were seeking him for the right reason. And that brings us to the third reaction Jesus had. He taught them. This begins in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. That's where Peter lived. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they missed the spiritual meaning, and they latched onto the wrong words, and they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus, still trying to get them back on track, Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do? They'd seen him do signs of healing. They saw him feed the 5,000. They were still talking about it. And they ask him, What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Thinking, Oh, we're going to get some manna. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, they didn't like that. This crowd that came to seek Jesus, all the crowd, all the popularity, what did they do next? So the Jews grumbled at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, now I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The third reaction Jesus had to the crowd, he taught them. You might say, he disputed with them. He debated with them. He even rebuked them. Jesus knew that they were just coming to see him miraculously produce more bread. In the dying days of the Roman Empire, before it fell, they distracted the people from the moral and political corruption and from the exorbitant high tax rates by giving them continually, quote, bread and circuses. In other words, food and entertainment, and some things never change. When Jesus was talking to this crowd, they grabbed onto the words labor and works, and they missed what he said about the life that he would give to them, like bread gives you life when you eat it. And this is human pride. We want to come to God on our own works. Look what I've done. Now you must let me in, God. And we don't want to admit there is nothing we can do except trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was buried and rose again. That devastates our human pride, and that is the only way anyone can come to God. Now here in this section, Jesus makes the first of his great I am statements. When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, Moses at one point asked God his name, and God responded by saying, "I am that I am." It's the word Yahweh, or we pronounce it sometimes Jehovah. He said, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And this was holy to the Jews, and they wouldn't say it out loud. And Jesus at one point said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God. Seven times he said, "I am," and then he finished something, taking that name of God and completing it. And here he said, "I am the bread of life." Now, this would have excited them, because you need to understand that the rabbis had been teaching the Jewish people for centuries that when the Messiah comes, he will repeat the miracle of the manna. You know how the ancient Israelites in the desert, every morning they got up and here was that manna, and they could gather it up and make bread out of it, and it sustained them in the desert. And so the rabbi said, when Messiah comes, he'll do something like that again. And so they saw him feed the 5,000. So why in the world would they ask him for a sign? What sign will you give us? Because the rabbis also taught that when Messiah comes, there would be signs in the heavens, signs in the sky. And so that's what they were asking. The healing is great, and the miracle of the bread, that's great, but what heavenly signs are you going to do? And that's why he started telling them, "I came down from heaven. I am the bread who came down from heaven." He was rebuking them, and his popularity began to tank. First, they sought him in verses 22 through 40. Then they grumbled about him in verses 41 through 51. And in the end, they were disputing over him. Jesus' popularity rating took a drastic fall. It's a good thing he wasn't determining his actions based on polls. Now, it is worth noting here that in the section I just read to you, the Lord Jesus Christ himself blends together seamlessly two ideas that human beings have set in opposition to each other. And that is God's divine sovereignty and our own human responsibility when it comes to our salvation. Jesus said, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. This was his answer to those who just said, we want to do works that we might come to God. He said, you can't unless the Father draws you. And then he told another group of people in chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Seamlessly, Jesus just antagonized everybody, made the Arminians mad, he made the Calvinists mad, he just took both of these things and put them together. How can that be? God only knows. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, how in the world do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, I never try to reconcile old friends. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. But no one can come to God unless God draws him. And if you do not come to God, if you do not come to God through Jesus Christ, it is because of your own stubborn, rebellious heart, because you will not come. Now, I want you to remember something. The Father always draws people through His Word. Why was Jesus teaching them instead of giving them more bread? The Father draws people through His Word. It is the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. And the Spirit is through His Word. He's drawing people now through His Word. And He's doing something else through His Word. He's sifting people. Because I want you to see the fourth reaction Jesus had to the crowd. He fed them, he fled them, he taught them, and then Jesus drove them away. How did he do that? He said things that were designed to offend them. Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, not talking about the 12, but the great crowd that had come, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The other gospel said at this point, many turned away from him and stopped following him. Jesus said, do you take offense at this? Verse 62. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, and don't miss the heartbroken humanness of this question. Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus drove the crowd away by this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The eating of flesh and drinking of blood of any kind was forbidden by the Jewish law. The thought was repugnant to any Jewish man or woman. They would have been offended. In fact, the word used for offended, are you offended at this, was the Greek word scandalizo. They were scandalized at him. And they completely missed the fact that he was speaking spiritually. On the heels of all that, he said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, some say that Jesus was speaking of the Lord's Supper here. And they extrapolate then that it's necessary for us to take communion. So, and somehow in doing that, we're literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. But that makes no sense in this context. Jesus had not yet instituted the Lord's table. He had yet to tell his own 12 disciples about it. Why would he try to explain it to a hostile crowd? Plus, in the passages that talk about the Lord's Supper, Jesus never uses the word flesh. He says, "This is my body that is given for you." The New Testament has almost nothing good to say about the flesh. The flesh represents our old sinful nature. So what is Jesus doing here? When I was little and I would help my grandmother bake, all I really wanted to do, she had this circular sifter, looked like a can with a handle on the side and a trigger, and had a little propeller down in that went back and forth, and she would load it full of flour and say, "Now hold it over this and in this bowl," and I could make that trigger go back and forth and the flour would fall out of it. And what it was doing, it was sifting it into fine granules. It was sifting out any foreign material. Warren Wiersbe said, "The preaching of the word of the gospel always leads to the sifting of the hearts of the listeners." That was true in Jesus' day, the crowd he was speaking at. It is true right now with this crowd here. The word of the gospel sifts its hearers. Jesus was deliberately sifting the crowd, deliberately driving some of them away, because he only wanted those left who would respond to him like Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples. "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 7 times in this chapter, Jesus declared that he had come down from heaven like manna. And like manna, Jesus was mysterious. When they first saw manna, they said, "What is it?" That's the name of the word manna, the meaning of the word. And Jesus is mysterious. There's mystery to him. Manna came in the night as the Israelites slept. And Jesus came in the night of our darkness and sin. He was the light of the world. And the light shone in the world, and the world comprehended it not. Jesus was seemingly small and insignificant like manna. It was tiny, like a coriander seed. And Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." He was an uneducated rabbi to the eyes of the world. And yet Jesus Christ can make all the difference in the world. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden," he said, "I will give you rest." Manna was sweet to the taste. And the Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And manna was life-sustaining. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The ones who ate manna died eventually. The ones who take the bread of life will live forever. Jesus was using eating and drinking to illustrate what it meant to receive him from the depths of your being. Not in some superficial way, not in some way where you just want to see him make more bread, not where you just want to see what he can do for you, not where you just want to use him as a decoration or a trinket or a good luck charm or just sort of nod in his direction. He wants people who will take him down into their inmost being and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I receive you. I believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else am I going to go to? You have the words of eternal life." And the question then is, have you come to him? Have you believed in him? He is the bread of life. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to have our hymn of invitation. And God is sifting hearts with the word. What is your response? What is your response to the Lord Jesus? Are you offended at him? Are you grumbling at the things that he said, the things that he claimed for himself? Is your pride hurt when you hear that there is nothing you can do to come to God? You can only come to God through what Jesus Christ has done. His body, his blood given for us on the cross. His resurrection showing that God the Father has accepted what the Son has done. This is a mystery. But it comes down to this. Like you take bread into your mouth and chew it and swallow it, will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your inmost being? Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and sift our hearts, and may our response to you, if we haven't responded to you like this already, may it be like that of Peter and the other disciples. Oh, Lord, I come to you. I receive you. Who else would I go to? It's only you, Lord Jesus. Now, our Father, we know that some have come to that moment of receiving you maybe years ago. And sometimes you've led them in green pastures, and sometimes you've sent them right into the storm. And it seems like they're by themselves and they just don't know what to do. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, may they hear your still small voice say, "Be not afraid, it is I." Speak to our hearts, move in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.